Well, you give a guy a Sunday off and he forgets everything. Forgets to put the mic on, forgets to turn the mic on, forgets everything. You okay with that, Larry? He forgets who the hecklers are. He forgets everything, doesn't he? glad to see you all here. Well, most of you. And let's start our time with a prayer. Father, we thank you again for our day today. We thank you for being able to come together as like-minded believers to enjoy one another and to encourage one another and to worship you and to worship your Son. We're grateful for the promise we have of a home with you in heaven through our faith in your Son, Jesus. We're grateful that you love us enough to ask him to be our sacrifice. He loves us enough to be the perfect example and be the sinless sacrifice that we need to have a home with you. We're thankful for all the blessings you give us on this earth. We're thankful for the turning of the calendar and a new year. We're thankful for each day that you give us and the measure of health that you help give us to enjoy and to use each day to your glory. We pray your blessings on our time together tonight and all of those that meet in the name of your Son. Bless us as we spend time in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Aww. I don't enjoy crying, but I love little ones, even if I love their sound. I'm sorry she's not happy, but I love hearing little voices, even if they are crying. I love little voices. I'm sorry? BJ, would you? All right. We need some support music here. All right, we are continuing our study on This Is Us, the Exodus. We started that a couple of weeks ago, and we took a break for the Christmas holiday. Just by way of review, it's been 350 years, roughly, since Abraham's descendants settled in Egypt. From that time, in that 350 years, the Israelites in Egypt have grown from roughly around a clan of about 100 to approximately 600,000 men plus women and children. And so we have quite a few number of people there. They've grown into it, become a nation. They're starting to fulfill God's promise of becoming a nation. Now, being a blessing to others is a little bit different, but they're starting to fulfill the promise of becoming a nation. So God has raised up a deliverer in the person Moses. Moses is uniquely qualified. By the way, I'm glad Todd, if you were here for Wednesday night's class, for Todd's class, it's great. I'm loving the class on 40s, and he's doing a great job, and we've talked about Moses for a little bit. 40 years living in the palace, 40 years as a shepherd in Midian, and then 40 years as a deliverer. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that, and Todd has done a fantastic job of discussing who Moses is and what he's done and the deliverer that he is. Hopefully, maybe I'll bring one or two new thoughts to go with that. But if you've had Todd's class on that, then maybe mine will just be a little add to on the backside of it. Moses is uniquely qualified with his 40 years in the palace. He's been educated in Egyptian schools. He knows Egyptian culture. He's also learned shepherding in Midian for 40 years, and now he's become a deliverer for the last third of his life. And when the time's right, God calls him to lead his people out of Egypt. So God calls him from a bush that burns but doesn't burn up, and Moses tells him, "I'm really glad you did that. I'm ready to go. Here's five reasons why I should be the man who does that right." Did I miss something? Moses is not eager to answer God's call, and so he gives five excuses why he shouldn't be the guy. He's the wrong guy. Who am I? Who are you? And what if the Israelites don't believe me? And my mouth doesn't work so well, and send somebody else. I mean, the bottom line at the end of the day, just pick somebody else to go. I'm not the right guy for that. So he comes, and he finds his excuses. Pharaoh has no intentions of letting the Israelites go. And Todd's done a fantastic job about the gods that they have versus the gods of the Israelites and who you should listen to and who you shouldn't. And with Pharaoh feeling like he's a god himself, he sees no reason why he should succumb to the God of his slaves. If that's the best that their God can do for them, then why should he listen to that God? And so God sends him the plagues, and the plagues are there to remind him of who's in charge. Now, on the 10 plagues, I've added a slide here from the last time we were together, and I don't know how easy that is for you to read, but it's from Barnes Bible charts, and it's basically, the comment was made at the last class that each one of these plagues addressed one of the gods of Egypt. And that's absolutely true. In fact, if you'll notice, many of the plagues address more than one of Egypt's gods or idols. And so basically what this God is giving Pharaoh and the Egyptians a crash course on what their gods are about and who's more powerful, who's got more mojo. Their gods are him. And so if you notice, it's kind of interesting here, interesting notes, duplicated by the first one, the turning water to blood, it's duplicated by the Egyptians. It occurs in Goshen where the Israelites live, and dead fish smells bad. The second one, the frogs, duplicated by the Egyptians, occurs in Goshen where the Israelites live. The third one, lice, duplicated by the Egyptians, occurs in Goshen. And the fourth one now, the flies, no longer do the Israelites, no longer do those plagues occur in the land of the Israelites, in Goshen where the Israelites are. It's strictly in where the Egyptians live. The disease on the cattle affects property and livestock, the boils. And when you come down here to the bottom one, the death of the firstborn, and I really thought this put a good spin on it right here. It said the plague was a judgment on all of Egypt's gods, including Pharaoh himself. In Exodus 1, Pharaoh had killed the sons of Israel. Now the Lord kills the firstborn sons of the Egyptians, Exodus 11 and 12. Pharaoh will now have to let Israel go. He'll later lose his army. And so anyway, it's not only does he impact and basically decimate all of Israel's gods, he also decimates Pharaoh's claim to be a god himself and Pharaoh's bloodthirst for killing all the firstborn males of the Israelites. So we have that, and so I thought that was an interesting point, and I thought I'd bring it up, and I appreciate somebody pointing that out. Now, I'm enjoying doing this, hope you are too. There's always there's New Testament passages that we really can't understand unless we have an Old Testament understanding, and here's one of them. This is 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud. Now, they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. How much sense is that going to make to you as a New Testament Christian if you don't know about the Exodus? None. We have no reference there. We have nothing to compare that to, so we have no idea. How important is baptism to the New Testament? Fairly? Somewhat? Sort of? Yeah, very? Okay. It is the threshold across who we travel from being outside of Christ to being in Christ. And on a day like today, crossing thresholds is kind of nice. When Jan parks out here and I'm getting out of the car, I'm kind of looking forward to crossing the threshold from being outside the building to being inside the building because there's a big difference in temperature, right? But if I stand, I can walk from the car halfway through the parking lot. I can walk through the car to the covered porch over here. I can walk to the car to the door. And if I don't cross that threshold, I'm not inside. Baptism is the threshold from which we cross from being outside of Christ, being inside of Christ. It's important. And so to have a very important passage like this and have no reference for understanding would be a tragedy. But now, thank goodness, because we are students of the Old Testament, we can put that in context and understand what would be the condition of the Israelites if they hadn't been baptized into Moses, and what our condition is if we're not baptized into Christ. Jim, did I see a hand? Yeah, if we step into God's threshold, there's a difference in temperature. Maybe not cold or warm, but maybe. But there is a big difference in temperature, right? Yeah. Boy, you guys got new riders while I was gone. That's impressive. I'm telling you, you got some good material now. All right. So God raises up a deliverer, and the question is, and Todd touched on this a little bit. Why does God use plagues to deliver the Israelites? I mean, it could have Were there any number of remedies available to God to deliver the Israelites? Could he have just struck Pharaoh dead and killed all of Pharaoh's army, and they could have just walked out like he did with when the apostles were in jail, just, you know, knocked the jail down? Why did he use the plagues? What was the purpose for the plagues? What was God trying to accomplish?
Reinforced himself
to his people. Okay. So reinforced to, is that, so that you, that's part of God's answer when Moses says, well, what if they ask me who you are? Well, first of all, you tell them I am who I am, but then let me show you who I am. Is that where you're going with that? Okay. All right. What else? Why did God use the plagues? Well, we saw earlier that he was decimating the gods of the Egyptians. He's undermining their faith in their idols. If Pharaoh's mentality is, why should I listen to the slaves' god if the best the slaves' god can do for them is make them slaves, my slaves, then that same god attacks the idols that Pharaoh worships, that he puts his faith in, and if their god's more powerful than his gods, plural, then shouldn't that cause him to think twice? It's interesting, in Scripture clearly states, and God states in Scripture clearly why he uses the plagues. And I'm going to say, first of all, Pharaoh brought it on himself. Have you ever done something? I mean, when you were a kid, maybe, you've done something and your parents looked at you like, oh, it's on now. You ever done that where you know that look from your parents like, it's on. I mean, you have thrown the gauntlet down and now judgment day is coming your way. Pharaoh did that. He didn't know he did it, but he did that. Back in chapter 5, verse 2, when Moses goes to Pharaoh and Moses tells Pharaoh, the God of the Israelites says, let his people go. And you remember Pharaoh's answer? Yep. Who is that? Who's this God? Who is this God that I should pay attention to him? God's answering that question. God's answering that question. So God uses the 10 plagues. Let's go to chapter 9. And let's look at verse 13. We're going to answer why God uses the plagues. Or we're going to let Scripture answer why God uses the plagues. Verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go, so they may worship me, or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know what? The end of verse 14. There's none like me. So who can know? Now, this is God giving words to Moses to speak to Pharaoh. So Pharaoh can know there's nobody like him. So here he says, here's why I'm sending the plagues. I want Pharaoh to know me, so that you may know there's no one like me in all the earth. So there's reason number one. God wants Pharaoh to know him. Let's stay where we are. And let's keep on going. Verse 15. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. We just talked about that, didn't we? But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show my power and what? Verse 16. That my name might be proclaimed to all the earth. By the way, this is called the Great Commission of the Old Testament. This is often referred to as the Old Testament Great Commission. God wants the entire world to know his name. We'll come back to that. Let's go to chapter... Well, let me see how I want to do this. Chapter 7. And let's start in verse 1. All right. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You're to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron will to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I'll lay my hand on Egypt with mighty acts of judgment. I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and what? And the Egyptians will know. God wants Pharaoh to know who he is. God wants the Egyptians to know who he is. Let's do one more before. let's go to chapter 10, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed many signs among them, and what? That you may know." Who's he talking to? The Israelites. So it's the Israelites. God wants the Israelites to know who he is. And God, we saw earlier, God wants the whole world to know who he is. So God's an egomaniac. So some of you just put your head down like I can't believe, and some are chuckling. Okay, God's not willing in the issue. 1 Peter 3 something.
Back that up to the Old Testament. Willing for anybody to perish.
So maybe the reason he wants everybody to know his name is not because he's an egomaniac. Maybe the reason he wants everybody to know his name is because there's only one name given in heaven under which man can be saved. I think he might be onto something there, Jim. That's the great commission of the Old Testament. God's not willing that any should perish. Old Testament, New Testament, Adam to the end. And so the only way that people can refrain from perishing, which is eternal condemnation, damnation, and separation from God, is to know him. To know his name, to know who he is, what he's about, the person he is. And so this is not God wanting to self-promotion. This is God wanting to lay out before every human being the opportunity for salvation that comes only through knowing him. And so there's the reason for the plagues. And by the way, did that work?
Well, 40 plus however many years later.
Yeah. Joshua chapter 2. You have it there? Would you read 8 through 11? Joshua 2, 8 through 11.
Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan when the utterly destroyed. And we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath."
What a statement of faith from a pagan. We've 40 years later, the three spies go into Jericho to spy out the land. They come across Rahab, and Rahab protects them because she remembers what happened 40 years ago. She's an unbeliever and a pagan. She's a pagan in a pagan city. And 40 years have passed, and she protects Israel's spies because she says, if your God's giving you this land, there's nothing we can do about it. I mean, after all, if Egypt couldn't stand up to your God, what can we do? And what's that last statement of faith that she makes? For the Lord your God. For the Lord your God, he is God of heaven above and of all the earth. She speaks well. Larry? Right.
You know, God could show his real power because all of these people in the land of Israel, if it had been two little groups of people, it wouldn't have been really.
Right, right. If it's China and the U.S., we're going to hear about it. if it's two little countries that we've never heard about somewhere, then we might. But and so this is, yeah. And there's a reason why, I was going to say there's a reason why God picked on Pharaoh, the world superpower, but that's not accurate. There's a reason why God raised up Pharaoh to be the world superpower, so that he could show his power against the most powerful man and the most powerful nation, who by default should have the most powerful gods. And I totally ignored you on that one, Larry. Should I?
I said, then he picked on him.
And then he picked on him. There you go. Thank you, brother. So God, there's a reason for the plagues. God wants everybody to know him, because knowing him is the avenue for salvation, right? Now, here's my question. There were times in Scripture, there are times, there's 10 times exactly in the Exodus, where we're told that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And Todd got on, spoke on this and did a fantastic job. 10 times where we're told that Pharaoh hardened his heart toward God. There's 9 times where we're told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And Jim, my heart goes out to you, because I struggle with that. I struggle with that, and so I don't know. You tell me, predestination or free will. Help me understand free will and God hardening Pharaoh's heart.
You answered that for me tonight with what we just gone through. The design plan of God was that Pharaoh's heart had to be hardened for the first plague that was sent. And I've been standing there, okay?
Okay. We needed God's hand in there hardening Pharaoh's heart so he doesn't convert too soon. Okay, all right. So if he rolls over and becomes a convert after the first plague, the first plague, by the way, that his magicians could duplicate, then we really don't have quite the impact that we have here. Nor do we have the retribution for him killing all the Israelites where he gets his firstborn.
If God stands outside of human time.
Okay, we have a God who's not bound by time as we are.
And has foreknowledge of events.
Okay. So he knows how Pharaoh might have responded if Pharaoh had free will.
In that scenario, Pharaoh still has free will to me. This is how I keep free will. This is my male gymnastics. So
I can just hear Rod Steiger. You have entered the twilight zone. Yeah.
That's how God could let Pharaoh preserve free will and yet still direct events in such a way. See where I'm going?
I do. Now, let me, may I, if he... If we're going to go down the rabbit hole, we might as well just jump down the bottom of it. As he does stand outside of time, and he is omniscient, all-knowing, if he knew that Pharaoh was going to bow up anyway, then why did he need to harden Pharaoh's heart? He could have just could have let Pharaoh bow up on his own.
I think we needed the opposition. Again, kind of like these commenters have said, that wealthy nation, the perception of powers from wealth, then and now.
Right.
With all those quote-unquote powerful small g gods.
Right.
Seemed to be brought low. Not necessarily because Egypt was the worst problem in the world, but there are 10,000 household gods, animalistic spirits, people who worship the white fawn.
Right.
You've got everything out there, right? All of those small g gods were slain, as far as I can tell.
Right.
In this one.
They were all neutered by the 10 plagues. Yeah.
For publicity, I know that's not a word.
Now, see, I don't argue with any of that. I just struggle with fitting that into free will. Now, and I see where you're going with that. I mean, that's Jim.
I was just going to say that I got that answer from Susan. God's already seen the movie.
And he knows how it ends. Any other thoughts? How do we preserve God hardening Pharaoh's heart and preserve free will? How do we do that without it turning into predestination?
Sometimes we harden somebody's heart, not because of them, but because of what we do.
So we can harden somebody's heart by what we do. Okay. If you wanted to make me mad, if you tried really hard, you could succeed at that?
Not by doing directly manipulating your heart
in some way. Okay, all right. So, does anybody know anybody that we might claim, that we might describe as strong-willed? I would never ask you to admit that you're strong-willed, but you have a strong-willed child, you have a strong-willed spouse, you have a strong-willed sibling. All right, let's do it this way. What's the best way to get a 3-year-old to do something?
Tell him not to.
We kept foster kids when I was growing up. My parents did. And over the years, we kept 39. Most of them brand new newborns, fresh out of the hospital, until they found full-time adoptive parents for them. But sometimes we'd get some older kids, and this particular time we had a brother and a sister, and one of them was 3, and they were sitting at the table trying to eat, and they weren't, and vegetables were put in front of them, green beans, and the 3-year-old turned her nose up at the green beans. And I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I was just old enough to know that I'd seen reverse psychology worked on me several times. And so I just looked at 3-year-old and I said, "Don't you dare eat those green beans. Don't you dare." And I do it to your kids now. "Don't you dare smile. Don't you smile." And smile pops on their face. Kind of what Randy's talking about. We can make somebody mad. I'm going to suggest to you, or let me lay this out, and you take it for what you want. You could throw it away if you want to. You can keep it if you want to. What if God hardened Pharaoh's heart simply by giving him a command to obey? I want to suggest to you that God treated Pharaoh and Moses identically. He gave them both commands to obey. Neither wanted to obey the commands. But one finally relented, and the other didn't. So if you take somebody who's strong-willed, and you go to them, I know somebody, and I won't call their names, but it's not anybody in this room. But there is somebody in my family, all I have to do to get them to do something is tell them, "Don't you dare." Or get them not to do something, tell them, "You better do that." Strong-willed. You raise up a guy, you give him great success, he becomes the most powerful man in the world, he's got an arrogant, prideful heart, and then you give him a command to obey from a slave's God? I suggest to you one of the possible ways that God hardened Pharaoh's heart was the same thing he did with Moses, and just give him a command to obey. The phrase, "the same sun that hardens the wax, hardens the clay, melts the wax," you heard that? The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. God treated Pharaoh and Moses identically. Here's commands to obey. One had a heart of wax. One had a heart of clay. Now, you do with that what you want. But I think that might be a way to explain how God hardened his heart. Not necessarily acted outside of his will, but worked within the character that he knew that was in Pharaoh and worked with that. You do what you want to with that. Now, God has brought the plagues. God has accomplished, Moses has accomplished what God has sent him to do. By the way, look at Exodus 12 and verse 32. You remember Exodus 5, right? "Who is Israel's God that I should pay attention to him?" Notice the change of heart after the plagues. Exodus 12, they're starting verse 31. "During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron, 'Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said and go.'" And what? And by the way, would you please bless me? Is there a little change of tone there? "Who is your God that I should listen to him?" By the way, would you put in a good word with the gaps there for me? I sure appreciate that. So Pharaoh has learned who God is. He's learned who Israel God is. So there's one task accomplished. Remember the plagues were, first of all, so Pharaoh would know who God is. He's learned. He's personally experienced the power of the one true God. He's personally seen his gods decimated. He's seen his family decimated. The Egyptians have learned. let's see, we're still in 12, verse 36. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed. By the way, that's the understatement of the century. Favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they what, the Egyptians? Plundered. Church, is that victim or victor language? It's victor language. When an army goes and destroys an enemy, what do they do with the goodies that the enemy has? They plunder it. They confiscate it. They take it home. When they come back and march through the city, and the king's on his white horse leading the parade, and the soldiers are behind him, right behind the soldiers is the plunder. Look at all the gold. Look at all the valuables. Look at all the slaves we brought. Look at everything we brought back from here. That's victor language. These servants who don't have a weapon among them, these slaves, have plundered the Egyptians. Because God brought them to their knees. The Israelites, the Egyptians, by the way, have learned who God is. Have the Israelites learned who God is? They're walking out with the plunder, aren't they? Well, you know, Jim, there's something about human nature, and that is it doesn't change much over time, does it? We're slow to learn and slow to retain. And we've already seen Rahab and Joshua 2, where the world has learned who God is. So God has set his people free. Moses has done what he's called to do. And I'm behind on my slides, so y'all just scan real fist quick with me, okay? By the way, thank you. I appreciate that, yeah. Now, there's one thing left to do. For the Israelites to really be free, there's one thing left. Pharaoh has been brought to his knees. The Israelites have plundered him as they leave. They're free, which was the request that was made. They've got enough gold, by the way, to build a golden calf, and enough left over to put to. To build a tabernacle replete with gold all over it. But there's still one thing left to completely break the bondage with Egypt. What is that? When they left Egypt, God leads them out of the city, out of the country, and they wind up where? They hit a roadblock somewhere along the way. What's the roadblock they hit? The sea. And what happens with their back to the sea? Before they open it up, who comes after them? Pharaoh's army comes after them. Like Jim said, we don't. The lessons learned don't always stick very well. Pharaoh has another change of heart. He sends his army after him. In order for God to really break the bondage of Egypt over the Israelites, he's got to defeat the Egyptian army. The Egyptian threat has to be neutralized, right? So once again, Pharaoh has a change of heart. He decides to recapture his freed slaves. They find themselves in an impossible situation. Their back is to the sea. There's an army pressing down on them. They're not soldiers. They don't have weapons. They have no hope. And do you remember what their thought is? You can paraphrase. Hey, this is no problem. God's got this handled. We're cool. Why'd you bring us out here to die? They had one expectation, and that was death. What they could hope for is be taken back as slaves. But the expectation was death. But the good news, this is the first and only time God's ever put somebody in an impossible situation, right? When the elder laughs at you, you know you got a problem. What? Give me some impossible situations that God's created before them. What about Abraham and Sarah? You're going to have more children, more ancestors than you can count. And who's he telling that to? A 75-year-old couple who had been barren their entire marriage. Is that an impossible situation? And then, by the way, you remember the angels came 24 years later and said, by the way, this time next year we're going to swing back by and you're going to have a kid. And what Sarah did what? She laughed. That's laughable. That's laughable. Was that an impossible situation? Isaac was the same way. Barren family. Over and over again, we have a possible situation. Noah, impossible situation. Joseph, taken to Egypt as a slave, impossible situation. Why does God put people in impossible situations? He seems to have an affection for that. What was it? God puts us in impossible situations to show his power. To prove beyond a shadow of a doubt, I can't get me out of this jam, but God can. I can't get me out of this jam, but God can. Luke chapter 18 and verse 27. Luke 18:27. Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." By the way, this is the easier for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And the apostles are like, "Well, if that's the case, who can get to heaven?" And God says, "Well, what's impossible with men is possible with God." Luke chapter 1, and this is true of all but the newer NIV translation and the original American Standard. All the rest of them use the word impossible. Luke 1:37. Yeah, it's in here somewhere, I'm pretty sure. "For nothing is impossible with God." This is the birth of Jesus being foretold. God consistently puts his people in impossible situations. The same reason he picked Israel to be his tribe, because they were the runt of the pack. And God said, anything you accomplish has to be contributed to your God, because you're not big enough to do it on your own. And you see that when they conquered Jericho, this fortified city, and then they go to Ai, which should be a pushover, and they can't do anything with it because God's not with them. God consistently put, by the way, as Larry says, is there anything we should learn from that? If you ever find yourself in an impossible situation, do you think maybe there's a reply or a response that God would love to see from us as his faithful children? That's when we pray a lot. So my prayer life is always best when life is hardest. Well, okay. Jim said that's when we relinquish control and give back to him. Let me tweak that just a little bit, if I may, and you're welcome to deny it if you want to. That's when we give away the illusion of control and recognize that he's always been in charge. Yeah. Look at all these plates I'm juggling up here. Aren't I good? I've got everything going good. And then they fall down and I realize I was never the one holding them up there in the first place.
Isn't that basically what we see
with Pharaoh? Human nature, right?
I wonder how many times he has been given a command to do anything. The king of Egypt,
not that very Yeah. The last time he got a command was when mama told him to eat his vegetables. You know, yeah. He's not used to hearing commands. But Jim, I keep going back to something you talked about earlier. Human nature doesn't change much, does it? Don't you imagine? Can you imagine how frustrated God must be when he looks at you and me, how many thousands of years later, going, you guys, you have evolved, you've got computers, you've got airplanes, but human nature is still human nature, isn't it? We still have to learn the lesson over and over again. So,
Pharaoh had to explain to those people, you've got to make your own why the army went after him.
Yes. Oh, yeah.
Because he had to have the meeting. Okay, here's what's happening. We're making bricks now.
Yeah. The army. Yeah.
You know, those were flooded fields full of.
You're finishing the pyramids. Yeah.
Right.
Right.
Flooded fields, so crocodiles were everywhere. Now y'all are going to go work those.
Yeah.
Right,
that was not a fruitful meeting. So the God destroys the Egyptian threat. In Exodus 14, verse 28, so God parts the sea. We're back to that. God parts the sea. The Israelites cross as if on dry ground. They get off to safety on the other side. Then the army that's been held back by the angel of the Lord, by the way. The angel of the Lord has held Pharaoh's army back to let the Egyptians, the Israelites cross. Once they get through, the angel of the Lord lets the army go through. They go into the sea. God closes the sea on them. And Exodus 14, verse 28 says, not one of them survived. Since for the Israelites, verse 31, Exodus 14, 31, when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and Moses, his servant. You remember Ecclesiastes, the sum of all things? Fear God and keep his commandments. They're there. They've arrived. Now, they won't stay there. They'll falter just like you and I do. But they're there. They've arrived. They're fearing God and keeping his commandments. So let me ask you this. God raises up a deliverer and delivers against impossible odds his people out of bondage in Egypt. Is there ever a time when you or I need a deliverer? Deliverer out of temptation, deliverer out of depression, deliverer out of hopelessness, delivery out of fear, delivery out of peer pressure. If God can deliver the Israelites out of Egypt, do you suppose he can deliver us when we need a deliverer? Galatians 1, 3 through 5. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. God became a conqueror for the Israelites. In fact, the Israelites became a conqueror over Egypt when they plundered them. Is there any chance that God might make you a conqueror? He took a band of slaves who didn't have a weapon and they conquered Egypt by the power of God and plundered Egypt. Can he do the same thing for you? Romans 8, beginning verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And the guy who originally argued with God, you need to find somebody else. Nothing is right about this. It's not me. Find somebody else, God. Turns out to be the deliverer. And have a job that God called him to do that he's forever remembered for. So my question for you is, what jobs does God have for you to do? If you're still here, you've still got a job to do. God has a great retirement plan for Christians, but it's on the other side of the river, not here. If you're still here, what job does God have for you to do? Ephesians 2:10, we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. Well, there's the story of the Exodus. God bless you. We'll take a break and we'll come back and we'll worship together in a few minutes.